2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to start reading at verse 14, and just to keep a larger context, I'll read through verse 19. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Two Sundays ago, we used the first five words of verse 14 to talk about four truths that I urge you to remind yourself of on a regular basis and to remind those around you of these same truths, of course, as they have need of being reminded. And just to remind you, the four truths are, one, God is perfectly good. Two, godliness is the only path to the abundant life. Three, changing what is in your heart brings about a far greater good than changing your circumstances. And four, love according to the principles and ways of love, not according to how you are loved. In talking about these four truths, I also urge you to use these kinds of reminders, whether it's a scripture that you've memorized or something you've written on a piece of paper or something you get up and review every day, once a week, whatever. Use these kinds of reminders to help you in your efforts to keep thinking as you ought to think and doing what you ought to do as a believer. Today we're going to talk about the rest of verse 14 and verse 15. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for the very idea of mercy, that you would create such a thing and have it as part of your being and our lives. In mercy, speak to us today. Teach us more of your ways. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So our focus today begins with the second part of verse 14, which says, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. On several occasions, I have encouraged you to use a dictionary when you are studying, reading the Bible. And this verse contains one two-word phrase and three single words that, in my opinion, are worth looking up. And they are solemnly charge, that's the two-word phrase, and then wrangle, useless, and ruin. Now, I have no doubt that you have a general understanding of these words, but my finding is that your general understanding makes it easy to continue reading rather than slowing down and pondering, considering how each word affects the meaning of the verse, how you might apply the message to yourself and to our church, and why this is so significant. So I have on my computer Webster's 1913 Unabridged Dictionary. I use that because it's older. So I turned to Webster's 1913 Unabridged Dictionary to look up these words, and here's what I found. To solemnly charge means to implore or entreat with the intention of awakening or promoting serious consideration. And in this case, the serious consideration is supposed to result in abstaining from wrangling about words. To wrangle about words is to engage in an energetic debate or engage in a dispute or a quarrel with someone who holds a different position than you. We have only to hang out with family or sit at a potluck and somebody, possibly, not any of you, of course, and there's nothing wrong with this on the one hand, on the other there is. But somebody's likely to bring up a health food issue or a regimen that they have found to help them be healthy, and they're trying to sell you on the idea, and the next thing you know is you have a good debate about what really works, what doesn't work, and why you should and why you shouldn't, and who says this. I think there was a lot of this kind of debate on masking, on quarantining during COVID. There was a lot of debate on the news and television and in the magazines and on the internet. This is just part of life. The goal of wrangling, however, is to win the debate and prove the other person wrong, or that your position is superior. They may not be wrong, but your position is superior to theirs. Christians are prone to wrangle about such things as theology, end times, God's involvement in world affairs, church music, religious traditions, and current hot topics like abortion, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and gun laws. And if we lived in another part of our country, the gun laws one would be even more apropos. We don't tend to talk about that in our church, but certainly believers debate that one. Yet Christians also wrangle about such things as world affairs, current events, national and state politics, sports teams, forms of entertainment, financial investments, how to stay healthy, and anything to do with doctors, hospitals, and medicine. So you may be wondering if wrangling is so common, and especially among Christians, why does God's word solemnly charge us not to do it? Well, this is where the words useless and ruin become important. The word useless means to be of no use or of no value because nothing good comes from it. It's not just of no use or no value because it isn't. It's of no use or no value because nothing good comes from it. And when we look up the word and realize the end part of that definition, nothing good comes from it, then that at least allows us to consider that if nothing good comes from it, then possibly bad could come from it. So, nothing good or of value comes from wrangling, and therefore it is useless. Useless to us as believers. In relation to Christianity, it's impossible to wrangle about the topics and issues just mentioned and bring about a good end. In other words, we can't bring about an end that edifies each other, or that builds up our own spiritual health, or that works towards the unifying and good of the Christian community. We can't bring about those kinds of good things when we wrangle about words. And wrangling not only hurts the one speaking, or the two or three that are involved in the wrangling, but also those who are listening in. It has an effect on them as well. Yet though wrangling is incapable of producing a good outcome, spiritually speaking, if you're after winning, it could produce a good outcome for you from that perspective. Or if you're after just showing your intellectual ability or your capability to argue a point, you might think of that as a good outcome. But wrangling is incapable of producing a good outcome, spiritually speaking. But it is capable of stirring the passions of those involved. Think about how passionate people wrangle about ideas and words and points of view and things that are required of us or that other people are doing. And it feeds pride. It drives impatience. Have you had these kinds of conversations with another person and you become impatient? Impatient enough to just jump in and take over the conversation or stop them where they are or ignore the fact that they're the ones doing the talking at the moment and it's your turn to listen and you just start taking over and arguing your point even more forcefully. So it feeds impatience. It promotes dissension. Dissension between people, and we're talking about Christians here, so dissension among Christians who should be preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So wrangling is not just a waste of time in the sense of being useless. It is damaging to the spiritual well-being of the individual believer and the overall spiritual health of the church. And we see the truth of this in the last word of the four that we're looking at in the dictionary, and that word is ruin. The word ruin in this context does not speak of immediate destruction or total loss in a moment of time, such as a tornado coming through. Rather, the word ruin speaks of the slow process of decay, a process that over time results in destruction and total loss. And examples of this kind of process are metal rusting, and I've used that before, but also repeatedly making foolish financial decisions that ultimately lead to bankruptcy. People don't wind up in bankruptcy in a moment of time. It's a matter of making continued decisions, and finally you're in such a financial state that the only way to get out is to declare bankruptcy. So those are the examples of ruin in this context. And so there are two important truths that come from this word ruin, which help us see why Paul speaks against wrangling. First, the word ruin speaks of that slow process of destruction, and because of that, it's hard to see the damage done from a single occasion of wrangling. One of the intriguing things to me, and I've done this, so I'm intrigued by myself as well, but one of the intriguing things to me is when two people are in some kind of relationship and a dispute arises, the one who is being criticized only sees the last thing they did wrong, and they can tell you why it shouldn't be such a big deal. They do not see that this is the 50th time they've done the same thing wrong. They're only looking at the single last occasion, and they don't see the damage that they've done over months or years from having done the same thing over and over and over again. Well, it's the same with wrangling and its ruining effect. Each time you wrangle, it's hard to see any real destruction going on. All you're doing is wrangling, when in fact, destruction is taking place. I think it's sadder still that many Christians don't even see the damage wrangling has done to them in the church even after years of wrangling. They just don't notice it. Second, as has already been said, wrangling is not only useless, it is destructive to the spiritual well-being of the individual Christian and the overall health of the church. The reality is, you cannot stir such things as argumentative passions, pride, impatience, and intolerance without feeding a kind of thinking, speaking, attitudes, and self-exaltation that work against godliness and the edifying of one another. You may not see that happening in your moments of conversation, but that's what you're doing, is you're feeding a kind of thinking and a kind of speaking and a kind of attitudes that work against true godliness. You can't work against true godliness and edify one another. And so instead of wrangling, which slowly destroys our spiritual health and tears down others in the church, we should instead edify one another. And I talked about the word edify the last time we were talking about this verse. And edification is the process of building up ourselves and one another through a personal and community, doing this together, pursuit of God and godliness. The Bible speaks of edification in several places, but I'm just going to read Romans 14:19. So then, pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Pursue, that means intentionally go after. Intentionally make it happen. Intentionally do the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Two more thoughts on wrangling. Some Christians wrangle or debate and argue about words, portions of scripture, theology, and other topics for the fun of it, for the fun of pitting their intellectual and verbal skills against an opponent. And for them, it is the fun of the debate that they're after. And the more worthy the opponent, the greater the fun. They're just having a good time. I have a friend who certainly enjoys this kind of discussion. Doesn't matter the topic, but the more thoughtful and responsive and the better the arguments of the other side, the more fun he has, because it exercises his intelligence to come up with good responses. I used to do that with him. We don't do that anymore, but I do appreciate his ability to rip apart my presentations, my thoughts on things, because it helps me think further. So his enjoyment of that, which he certainly does enjoy, I find for me to be helpful if I can steer it in a helpful direction. The problem with this kind of fun, though, it turns where two or three are gathered together in my name, which obviously is a group of believers. It turns that into a competition of the intellect, who has the better way with words, or who's done the better research, and trivia knowledge. Knowledge that's not really that important or helpful to living the Christian life, but it helps you win the argument. And it works against, again, edification and encouragement to live the Christian life. When this happens, the community good is sacrificed. Sacrificed on the altar of self-interest, on the altar of fun, and the spiritual health of those involved is sacrificed on the altar of verbal sport. A second reason Christians wrangle, or another, there's more than two, I believe, is to prove the superiority of their position. That is, to show the other side how wrong they are. I think I was born with the gift of arguing points and with the belief that I should be the one to correct everyone. It took me a number of years to both see the pride in that and the stupidity of it and the destructiveness of relationships that it brings about, damage to the church. But that is another reason that Christians wrangle. And in a setting like this, where we're wrangling for those reasons, even if the other side is wrong, and they very well could be, the motive to wrangle is pride, not truth for the sake of correct understanding. it's more about me than it is you when I'm wrangling like this. In other words, this kind of wrangling puts the focus on self and self-exaltation, not on the good of the other person, not on building their faith or helping them grow in godliness or nurturing their fellowship with God or seeking the good of the church. It's about me, myself. And my intention is to win when I wrangle like this, not edify. My intention is to gain a sense of importance or superiority, not serve, which is the very opposite of wanting to be superior. To feed pride or conceit or arrogance in any form is to work against love and humility, spiritual growth, and the good of the church. So, we are encouraged not to wrangle about words. So let me just summarize. Wrangling has more to do with self-love and self-exaltation than promoting truth, growth in godliness, and the spiritual health of the believers with whom you are conversing. If you've ever wrangled with somebody over politics and recent politics, then you have wrangled with somebody most likely who holds a position that can't be well supported, but they think it is, and they can give you all the support that they know of coming from their group of people who believe what they believe and support what they believe, yet don't look at the whole picture. And when you get involved in that kind of a conversation, it isn't long, if you're honest, that you realize it's going to go nowhere. You're not going to change their mind. They've got their mind made up. They're not going to change your mind. You have your mind made up. And there's really not anything or much of what you can say to create an honest discussion. It's just a fruitless, worthless conversation. So wrangling is not only useless, it progressively ruins your own Christian character and the spiritual health of those who participate in wrangling with you. However, there is a cure. And this cure is found in verse 15. It is a cure that begins with you. That is, with you diligently pursuing growth in godliness. A growth that includes getting to know and accurately handling the scriptures. And handling the scriptures, not just in relation to theology and Bible doctrine, but also, and maybe even especially so, in relation to how you think, what you speak, your attitudes, values, Christian maturity, how you deal with those around you, and what you want for our church. So verse 15, here's what it says. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, as opposed to wrangling about words. So returning to Webster's dictionary, to be diligent means to give intentional, careful, and persistent attention and effort to something. To be diligent is not just a momentary activity. It's an ongoing activity. You aren't diligent about something if you're just trying it out, or you're just doing it on rare occasions. I don't think any of us fail to feed ourselves at least twice a day, maybe three or four. We're diligent about that. And we don't just feed ourselves on a single day. We feed ourselves every day of the week. It's called 24/7 30 days, 31 days a month, 365 days a year for the rest of your life. That's diligence. And so in this context, diligence is the opposite of being negligent or careless or apathetic or distracted by other things in relation to your spiritual growth and in relation to your knowledge of God and His Word and in your interactions with other believers. Diligent, purposeful, intentional. Now, you might be inclined to conclude that the diligence referred to here in verse 15 is focused on getting to know and accurately handling the scriptures. That's not really its focus. Its focus, that is, the focus of your intentional, careful, and persistent efforts, is on presenting yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed of the work you are doing. And that work includes accurately handling the word of truth. So in other words, we are to diligently live the Christian life, which includes accurately handling the scriptures, so that we can unashamedly present ourselves to God with a reasonable expectation that He will approve of how we have lived. I say reasonable because we don't fully know the mind of God, and secondly, it's easy to deceive ourselves. But if we can be honest, and we may need some help with that kind of honesty, but if we can be honest with ourselves, and in my language, I think of it this way, look God in the eye and try to be honest with Him, then I think we can have a reasonable expectation that He will approve of how we are living and have lived. I want you to notice here that God is the one who decides what is worthy or unworthy, acceptable or unacceptable, and not us. And this is an important point, in my opinion, because of the number of people who want to decide this for themselves. You see, God is our creator and our supreme being. We didn't make ourselves, we didn't make Him, we didn't come up with the idea of God. He came up with the idea of us. He does not belong to us, we belong to Him. He is our Lord and Master. He sets the standards, and He is the judge who shows no partiality. Therefore, it is only natural that God should be the one who decides if we have been diligent in living according to His standards and expectations, and are therefore worthy of His approval and praise. To me, this is affirmed very well in 2 Corinthians 10:18, which says, "For it is not he who commends or praises himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." I realize that some Christians are prone to commend themselves as worthy of God's approval. Some of them base this on theology. Some of them base this on comparing themselves to those they deem unworthy of God's approval. And either group does this to help themselves feel better about their standing with God, but the reality is it does not change the basis that God uses for determining if they are worthy of His praise and approval. I've been meeting with a couple for couple of years, actually, and the husband he says this out loud and to me, knowing I'm going to argue back, but he says, "I just hate those scriptures. I just hate them." Any scripture that causes him to see that he's doing what is wrong and could be in trouble with God, he hates. He just runs away from them, but he loves the scriptures that tell him he's okay. You see, the wisest thing that we can do, because God is the one who decides, the wisest thing we can do is to be diligent, to be intentional, to be careful, to be persistent in living the Christian life according to God's standards, so that we can stand before Him unashamed, or at least, as would be my case, with a minimal amount of shame. I don't expect to stand before God without some sense of sadness and shame and remorse for how I have treated Him over the years, especially in relation to how well He has treated me. As I've said already, diligence in living a godly life includes learning to accurately handle God's Word, not only for the sake of having an accurate theology, but also for the sake of applying God's Word to our daily living, and hopefully in the most accurate and practical ways possible. And we should do this for the sake of speaking about God's Word to others as well. I've told this story before, but let me just reference it here. I played tennis with a fellow raised in the Baptist church. His father was an elder. By this fellow's story, his father used to beat him with a 2x4. His father was a pretty angry, ungodly fellow, but always in church, and he was an elder of the church. So his understanding of God's Word and what he was told about the Word of God was not very accurate, and he had very negative, strong opinions about God and the Word of God. And yet the more I spoke to him about what the Word of God really said and how it should be applied in those situations, the more he came around to finally saying, "I'm not talking about you, Dave, I'm talking about these other Christians." And we were able finally to get in many good, serious discussions about the Word of God and what it actually said. And it is important that we convey an accurate understanding, as accurate as we can. And maybe the most accurate among us may still be somewhat off in light of God's accuracy. I don't know. But we can at least get really close to that and present the most accurate picture possible. I do think that we can all agree that we need help with this. But God has not left us on our own. The one who is the most simple among us still has God's help. He has given us His Holy Spirit. He gives us wisdom when we ask for it. We can ask God for wisdom in understanding the Scriptures, in understanding what a particular verse or section means. We can go to Him and press Him to give us that kind of wisdom. God also gives us trials to test what we have learned and to further our education. I think of all the experiences that I've had in my life, the hard ones, the difficult ones, the painful ones. They have not just been hard and difficult and painful, they've also tested what I have learned to see how far I've come and helped me go further in understanding God and His Word. God's given us pastors, teachers, and elders to guide us into truth and to show us how to live according to the truth. And He's given us the church to support and encourage us along the way. And as if that's not enough, He's also given us a great cloud of witnesses who have left behind stories and insights and lessons learned and examples of how to live a God-approved life. I think many of us have read or at least know about Brother Lawrence and practicing the presence of God. That's one of the people in that cloud of witnesses who unintentionally, by the way, left behind a piece of literature that we can read. And it can help us draw closer to God. And there are others, many others, who have left behind their own stories or insights or lessons learned or set examples in how they've lived that show us how to accurately handle, apply, and speak about the Word of God. To me, this is a sad part of this. And that is, in spite of all that God has done, and He's done a lot, and all that God continues to do in enabling us to accurately handle His Scriptures, still some Christians use them in self-serving and misleading ways. And let me just give you an example of each. An example of the self-serving use of God's Word is the husband who tells his wife that God's Word says she is to submit to him, while ignoring the Scripture that calls him to love his wife as Christ loves the church. One of the things that intrigues me about that whole idea is Any husband that uses that scripture has never stopped to consider that Jesus Christ, God himself, has never made him do anything against his will. Never. But he would like his wife to go against her will and do what he wants. It's an interesting phenomenon. An example of the misleading use of God's word is holding to a theology or doctrine that is built on part of God's word while ignoring other parts that differ with or appear to be incompatible with the position that's being held and put forward. We are urged not to wrangle about words. It's easy to take that statement and say, well, that was then, this is now. That's only wrangling about Christian-type words. No, let's apply that to a lot of things that we are inclined to talk about that are useless and bring ruin. They don't build up. They don't edify. They don't help anybody be a better person or grow in their faith or help the church be healthier. And we are given a solution. Be diligent. Present yourself approved to God. And in that diligence, accurately handle the Word of God. Not just in how you explain it, but how you understand it and how you live it out. I think it's important to consider that in light of what God intends for us to be, that we run from wrangling. Not just kind of avoid it, but run from it. And that we diligently run toward living a God-approved Christian life. And you may not know all that God approves of. That doesn't matter. I hope I've made this point clear a number of times before, and I want to make it clear again today. If we would only start with what we know, let us not be concerned about what we don't know. Let us just start faithfully living up to what we do know. Or at least making an honest effort to faithfully live up to what we know. Let us just start there. If we will do that, that's accurately handling the word of truth. At least that much. And if you'll start there, it'll grow. And why is this important? Because it protects the truth of God's word. We can't protect the truth of God's word for the next generation, but we can protect it while we are alive for those around us, those influenced by us, and we can protect it in our own lives. And let us do this in order to bring glory and honor to God. And let us do this in order to build up our own Christian maturity. And let us do this in order to edify and promote the spiritual health of the church.